Good morning. What a beautiful spring day. We have a lot to be thankful for. With all the crazy things going on in our country and the world, God is still in control. And we need to never forget that. We have an awful lot to cover this morning. So I'm going to jump right into it and just offer up a word of prayer and ask you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We're talking about words of warning to an apostate generation. But as we're going to find out in Hebrews 10, we are not in that group. We are not a part of that company. And we should be thankful for that. So if you would join me at the throne of grace, and let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Our Heavenly Father, in this book, we are urged to come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. One of the greatest times of need in our life is when we sit down and open the Word, when the Word is taught, how we need the Spirit of God to make the message clear, to prepare our souls to receive the truth. So, Father, we just want to humble ourselves before you this morning, clear the decks of our souls, deliver us from all distractions that would hinder our ability to concentrate and focus on the message. Let the Word drive deep into our hearts and souls, and guide and direct us in the application of these truths to our lives, to the honor and the glory of our marvelous, magnificent, victorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. From chapter 5 through chapter 10, the main theme that runs through the book of Hebrews is the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And I thought about going with you and walking through each of those passages and reading them, but as I said, we've got a lot to cover just here in chapter 10. So I had my wife write them on the board so you can actually read it. But as you go through from chapter 2, chapter 5, 6, 7, and 9, what I've tried to do is just hit the high points of what the Scripture says about Christ as our high priest, the things that he does for us. In chapter 2, 17, he is a merciful and a faithful high priest. How wonderful that he is faithful to God, but also faithful to us and merciful to us when we fall. Hebrews 5, 9, he is the author of eternal salvation. And may I remind each of us that eternal means eternal. Eternal means never ending. In chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he is the anchor of our soul. You know, an anchor is only good when you can't see it. An anchor is only doing its job when it's either hooked to the bottom of the ocean or, in our case, our anchor is hooked to Jesus Christ, who is seated at God's right hand. In Hebrews 7:29, we're told that he is able to save to the uttermost. And what that means in translation and application is, if the Lord Jesus Christ can save you from all your sins when you trust in him and save you from the lake of fire forever, there is no situation in your life or my life where he is not able to deliver us. He saves us once for all when we trust him at the cross, but he saves us over and over and over again as he delivers us from the temptations and the trials and the difficulties of life. And then in Hebrews 9, 12 to 14, we're reminded that his blood bought eternal redemption for all who come to him in faith. So these are just a few of the high points of the chapters that we have to skip over. We now come into chapter 10. What we've learned so far in Hebrews chapter 2, he reminds us that we need to listen up. We need to listen to the word that has been taught. And then in chapter 3, he reminds us that we need to wake up. We need to wake up to today. Today is the only day that you and I can make a difference. So we need to wake up. Then we got to chapter 6, and chapter 6 challenged us to grow up. We don't want to stay infants in our spiritual life. We want to grow through the various stages. And I like to think of the Christian life and the development of the Christian life in five stages. You might want to jot these down, or you can always go back and pick them up. These classes are always posted on our website, and you can get them. But the five stages are infancy, adolescence, spiritual maturity, hero of faith, and friend of God status. That's as high as you can go. Abraham is an example in James chapter 2 of one who attained friend of God status. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ made that status available to all of us because he tells us in John 13, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So an infant, an adolescent, mature, hero of faith, that's Hebrews chapter 11. We won't have time to go into that. And then ultimately becoming a friend of God. Before we jump into Hebrews chapter 10, I want to remind you of a law of interpretation. There are a lot of laws that we need to follow. There's a science called the science of hermeneutics. We actually find the word hermeneuo in John 1:18. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. It's a science. And it actually works whether you're using the Bible or whether you're using the writings of Homer or any other ancient book or writing. The science of hermeneutics is the method of accurately interpreting what is being said. And there are a lot of laws that we follow in the science of hermeneutics, but the one that bears on our study today is the law of non-contradiction. Actually goes all the way back to Socrates, and the law of non-contradiction says this: something cannot be true and false at the same time. That makes sense? I mean, that's pretty simple. We can all understand and identify that. If we make a statement and later we make a statement that contradicts it, they can't both be true. And why is that so important? Well, it's one of the most fundamental principles of Bible interpretation, because if the Bible tells us that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved, and then as we read in the end of Mark, those who believe and are baptized will be saved, we've got two statements that have to agree with one another. They have to agree. So what is the one common denominator in them both? Faith. He who believes in me shall never perish. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, what's the non-requirement in the Mark 16 passage? Baptism. Baptism has absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. It's simply looking at the progression from the point of salvation to the first step of discipleship, which of course we find in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, is baptism. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have taught you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the law of non-contradiction is very important, and we're going to see it come into play as we come into Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 6, as we looked at yesterday afternoon, we recognize that Hebrews 6 is probably one of the most controversial. One of the most controversial texts in the entire Bible, because it talks about the impossibility of restoring certain people to repentance. And as I told you when we went into the text yesterday, there are those who approach Hebrews 6 and say that it's dealing with people who made a profession of faith, but they never really believed. That is contradictory to the interpretation of the passage. Others will say that it's people who believe, but because they fell away, they lost their salvation. That is contradictory of a whole raft of passages and promises in Scripture. What we're dealing with in Hebrews chapter 6 are people who trusted in Jesus Christ, who failed to grow up in their faith, who are in danger of turning back to the animal sacrifices of the Jewish Levitical system, and turning their back on the local church. Now, you'll find as we get into Hebrews chapter 10, there's going to be perfect agreement between that interpretation of Hebrews 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. Everyone that I've ever dealt with who wanted to take a contrary position in Hebrews chapter 6 backs themselves into a corner when we come to Hebrews chapter 10, because they cannot maintain the consistency of their position. So we're going to jump into Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to enter the fourth warning. And the fourth warning is we need to listen up. We saw that. We need to wake up. We need to grow up. Now it's time to speak up. It's time for you and I to speak up and start professing our faith. And we're going to see that as we work our way through this book. Before we get to the exhortations of the book, I might just mention to those of you that are interested in studying Hebrews a little deeper, there's a book. I have probably 15 or 20 books on the book of Hebrews. I've gone through them all. Some of them are from back in the 1600s. They're big, big, thick books. But I will tell you, of all of the books that I have, the simplest, the clearest, and the most accurate is a book on Hebrews by M.R. DeHaan. You might remember M.R. DeHaan. I think he was with a program called Back to the Bible. Used to be on the radio. But that book is the clearest book that you can get. And if you can find it on Amazon or one of the other book outlets, I highly recommend that you get it because it will clarify this very difficult book in some cases for us. I want to start in verse 5. In the first four verses, he tells us, and it's summarized in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. If you were a Jew living in the first century and you came to Jesus Christ by faith and you began joining with other believers in the local church and you started suffering persecution and you lost your business, possibly lost some of your friends, and you were under continual threat, you might be in danger of thinking, if I go back into the religious system, if I buy back into the whole ceremonial ritual and go back into the temple, go back into the synagogue, go back to offering animal sacrifice, I can escape persecution. You say, well, I would never do that. Well, let me tell you something. I was just talking with your pastor earlier this morning. How many churches shut down just because the government said there's a virus on the loose and you've got to shut down? And I am so proud of this church that you guys refused to shut down. There are pastors that went to jail because they refused to shut down. No government ever has a right to shut down any local church for any reason. We shut down. What do you think you'd do if the danger was crucifixion? What do you think you'd do if they were saying, you go to that church, you keep presenting or proclaiming this message, we are going to put you in prison, we're going to starve you to death, or we're going to crucify you? It's easy to talk a good fight. We find out what we're really made of when we're put to the test. And I know pastors all across this country who absolutely refuse to shut down. And as I say, I am so proud of them. It frustrated me that I wasn't pastoring a church at this time because I just wanted the opportunity to stick it in the government's face and say, I'm not going to do it. But of course, the church that I went to, we didn't shut down either. All right, so animal sacrifice, it is impossible. I told you there are five impossibilities in the book of Hebrews. This is the fourth one, and the fifth one is found in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. It is impossible to please God apart from faith. You cannot please God with animal sacrifice. You can please God with faith. So we see there the thrust of what the author is pointing us to. And then in verse 5, he talks about the coming of Jesus Christ in the world. And I've got to hit on this pretty rapidly. As I said, when he came into the world, the Greek here is very strong. It literally means while he was in the process of being born. Christ spoke at the moment of birth. Now, I doubt if Joseph and Mary heard him. I think the deity of Jesus Christ was speaking to the Father and proclaiming a message. And this is what the message said at the moment he was being born. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. That means the whole Old Testament talks about Jesus Christ. I have come to do your will, O God. Now, this statement is extremely interesting for several reasons. And one of the reasons is that it's quoted from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. And I told you yesterday about the slave in the ancient world when it was time for him to be set free. If he wanted to remain a slave of his master, he loved his master, he loved serving him, he didn't want to leave, they would put his ear to the door and they would bore a hole in his ear, put a ring in the ear, and that was the sign of what they called a pierced ear slave. How does that relate to our passage? Because the author is quoting here from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. It was translated about 250 BC. And in that translation, it says, "Sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." You know what the Hebrew says from Psalm chapter 40? "Sacrifice an offering you did not accept, but you have pierced my ear." How interesting is that? How did God pierce the ear of Jesus Christ? How did our Lord become a pierced ear slave of the Father? Well, we find it in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which says, "A body you have prepared for me." God, eternal God, in the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world and took on a human body. Or as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he eternally existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to cling to, but he made himself of no reputation, and being found in human flesh, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross." That is the summary of what the author is trying to get across to us in this passage. Christ took on a human body so that he could go to the cross in our place, so that he could be imputed with the sins of the entire world, so that he could pay the penalty for those sins, past, present, and future. And for 1,500 years, the Jews had been sacrificing bulls and lambs and goats. Remember that the daily sacrifice of the Jews was a lamb at 9 o'clock in the morning and a lamb at 6 o'clock in the afternoon. And isn't it interesting that Christ was put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning and he finally gave up his spirit 6 o'clock in the afternoon? All of those sacrifices for 1,500 years, hundreds, thousands, possibly millions of animals that were sacrificed and all of them put together could not pay for one sin of one member of the human race. But they were all pointing to the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And so when Christ came into the world, he identified how he would be a servant, a slave to God the Father and the plan of redemption by taking on that body through which he would be able to go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. What did that body accomplish? Well, let's just skip through here. Look at verse 9. When he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God," he takes away the first, meaning the first covenant with the animal sacrifices, in order that he may establish the second. The second covenant we know is the new covenant. Verse 10, "By that will we who believe, have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." Notice the last phrase, "once for all." I told you that the word "once" is important because it's the Greek word hapax, and hapax means never to be repeated. Whenever we find a word that only occurs once in the Bible, we call it a hapax legomena. In other words, it is something that is said only once. What we have here is a declaration of an act and a work that could never be repeated, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He takes away the first covenant, establishes the second covenant, and all who believe in him have been sanctified, that is, declared holy once for all. Once for all. It can't be repeated and it can't be undone. I hope, if nothing else, this weekend, I have convinced you that the scripture teaches that once you're saved, you're always saved. If you're not always saved, you're not saved. If you're not always saved, it's not salvation, it's probation. I'll even go so far as to say what I said to a pastor in Africa who tried to refute this. I said, if what you believe is true, we're all going to hell. You say, well, I haven't committed any great sin like murder, adultery, or any of those terrible things. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ made it very clear in his first public message. If the thought has ever entered your mind, you're guilty. If you ever hated another individual, you are guilty of murder. Who of us could stand? Who of us could secure our own salvation? Aren't you glad that our high priest is a merciful, faithful high priest? Aren't you glad that you can have the security and the comfort and the assurance of knowing that you have an anchor for your soul that is steadfast and secure and immovable within the veil of the Holy of Holies in heaven? What a marvelous salvation we have in Christ. If you'll drop down with me to verse 12, and I'm hitting these because these three verses, verse 10, verse 12, and verse 14, declare emphatically, absolutely, that our salvation is secure. And the reason that I'm stressing it is because we're about to get to a verse that makes people think it's not. Okay? So verse 12, this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, not repeatable, sat down at the right hand of God. You sit down when your work's done, right? When he said in John 19, verse 30, it is finished, the work of redemption was done. He does all the work. You and I receive all the benefit simply by trusting in him. So it's a once-for-all work. It's a work that is finished in verse 12 and then in verse 14. But for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What an interesting phrase. Perfected forever being sanctified. Perfected forever means that the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, God imputes you with his righteousness. And in the eyes of God, you are as perfect, righteous, and spotless as Jesus Christ. That's what Ephesians means in Ephesians 1:6 when it says that we are accepted in the beloved. When God looks at you and I, he sees Christ. When God looks at you and I, he sees the righteousness of his own Son. Yes, obviously we do fall. We stumble, we stagger, we fail many times. That never changes the fact that he imputed us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's why the author adds the little phrase, being sanctified. We have been sanctified once for all. Remember that the word saint, sanctified, and holy all come from the same root word. We are a saint at the moment of salvation. We are being sanctified as we walk through life. We ultimately will be holy in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit throughout all eternity. He has perfected forever those who are in that process of spiritual growth, growing up like the author talked about in Hebrews chapter 6. And because we're under the new covenant, verse 16 quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. And he says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, that is after the whole history of Old Testament Israel. I will put my laws into their heart and in their minds I will write them. He does that by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then he adds, this is one of the most wonderful verses that I've ever read. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will think of only occasionally. Right? Is that not what your Bible says? Their sins and their lawless deeds or their iniquities I will remember no more. My friend, the moment you trusted in Jesus Christ, and I hope you can understand this, because as long as you're insecure about your salvation, you cannot grow. Let me say that again. You cannot grow up. I have never met a believer who thought that they could lose their salvation that was ever mature. It's impossible to become mature. You won't leave first base. You're supposed to make a home run, and you're standing at first base, afraid to leave first base. You're standing at the cross. You're sucking your thumb till Jesus comes. By the way, the stage is set in the world for the tribulation. You know what that tells me? Christ is coming soon. I'm looking for that return when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain, and I hope we're all there, are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will ever be with the Lord. That day is coming soon. And you know what that truth should do for us? It should make us want to make what time is left count. The time is short. Let's not waste any of that time. Their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. Now, I want you to notice that the author draws a conclusion from this, and under the law of non-contradiction, keep that in mind, where remission of these is, verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, meaning all sins of all people for all times, there is no longer an offering for sin. Is that good news?
Amen.
That is good news. There's nothing more to be offered. You know, we make the same mistake that these first century Jews did. They wanted to go back and offer lambs and goats and bulls as an attempt to improve their standing with God. We do the same thing. We get our knees after we fail. We plead with God. We say, oh God, I'm sorry. I'll never do it again. And in some form of penance, I promise to forgive my mother-in-law. I promise to treat my brother better. I promise I'll do this. Oh God, if you'll only forgive me, I'll do anything. What are you trying to do? You're trying to offer a sacrifice for your sin that's already been paid.
Amen.
That is not walking into the throne room of God with confidence. That's coming in on your knees, cringing and crying, oh God, I'm so sorry. You know, if it'll help, I'll flog myself. Nan and I have seen people all over the world, you know, they think that they can pay for their sins by flogging themselves. We once saw some Buddhist monks who had traveled hundreds of miles and were now going up a mountain that was a holy mountain. We've actually got pictures of them. I think the picture's in some of those books back there. And they're down on the ground crawling. So the way that they had traveled hundreds of miles, they would prostrate themselves on the ground, get up and take one step and prostrate themselves on the ground and get up and take one step. And we were at the end of their journey of hundreds of miles. They have pads that they put on their hands. Otherwise, the flesh would be completely worn off. And by doing this day after day and week after week, they are hoping that maybe their reincarnation, because that's what they believe in, will not be a dog, a cat, or a rat, but they'll be reincarnated as something better. How tragic is that? Don't try to pay for your sins. The debt is paid. You know, if I came into town and I ran up a bill and I couldn't pay it, and novice said, well, you know, we realize you're kind of an economic idiot, so I'll pay it for you. And don't worry about paying me back. The debt is paid. And then I come back and I say, oh, look, I'll make payments. And he says, no, hey, it's a done deal. No, I really want to make payments. After a while, you begin to realize that this person doesn't understand grace, doesn't understand favor, doesn't understand love. God, our Father, is so gracious to us. There is no longer an offering for sin. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought, because there is a thing called the law of non-contradiction. All right? Therefore, brethren, verse 19 says, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, as opposed to the Old Testament way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. We know that when he died on the cross, the veil in the temple ripped from top to bottom. And having a high priest over the house of God, he is going to tell us three things that we need to do. And I have to show you this because I know you'll all identify with it. Bear with me for just a moment. If you guys don't recognize this, I'm going to be embarrassed.
Yeah.
Look familiar? Bet you didn't know it was in the Bible. There are three things the author wants you and I to do. And these are three things that each and every one of us can do. And if we do these three things, you know what we're going to do? We're going to please God. We're going to continue to grow in our faith. We're going to be effective as a servant of God, because we tend to look at all the crazy stuff going on in the world and say, what can we do? What can we do? We throw our hands up. I'm going to give you three things that'll change your world. Here they are. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What in the world is the sprinkling and the washing? In one word, it is your conscience accepting the full and final payment of Jesus Christ for your sins. Sprinkling and washing was a custom in the Old Testament. Before they dedicated the temple, they sprinkled it with blood. Moses sprinkled the people with blood. He sprinkled the altar with blood. He sprinkled everything with blood. And then the priests had to wash every day. But all the author is trying to convince you and I of is this. When Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin and you believed it, you were clean. And because you're clean, you can draw near to God. And that is your ministry. A priesthood. The Bible teaches that every one of us is a priest. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 if you want a little more information. Priesthood means that you've been called to serve God. And how does your priesthood function? It is primarily the function of prayer. Your prayer life is your priesthood. When he says, let us come boldly, he is saying, pray. When things are going good, pray. When things are going bad, pray. When you're perplexed with life, pray. When you're burdened with life, when you're hurting, when you have situations in life that you don't know how to deal with, when you see others that are going through difficult times, when you're driving down the road and you see that homeless person on the side of the street, do you ever pray for them? Do you ever, you know what I do? I watch movies and I pray. I watch Lonesome Dove. I pray. I pray for Robert Duvall. I pray for all those other guys. Mike just reminded me this morning in, Open Range? Today's a good day for making things right. I love those one-liners. Well, today's the day. Pray. Pray for the people that you hear about that are suffering. I've gotten several prayer requests just while I've been in here this weekend, and I can promise you I will continue to pray for those things. And others in the group that have come, folks that we've known, they're serious about praying. They're going to pray because we believe that prayer works. Now, God doesn't always answer the way we want, and he doesn't always answer when we want. I want to tell you a quick story. Prayer. Shortly after my wife and I got married, we left Arizona to go to Arkansas to take my new church. I was 26 years old. We had a week before we left Arizona, place that I love. If I was ever going to move anywhere else in the country, it'd be Texas. I love Arizona. My brother and my brother-in-law and I went deer hunting. We took a week and we went deer hunting in November, and we went on a place called Mingus Mountain. And if you know anything about the area around Prescott, Mingus Mountain is probably about 25, 30 miles away from Prescott. We hunted all week, didn't get a deer. The last night of the hunt, I went out and sat on a point of land, and I looked down over Prescott Valley, and at that time, you could not see a building, a house, anything for as far as the eye could see. Just this beautiful valley with the blue hills on the opposite side, and I tried to etch that picture in my mind, because I knew I was leaving. God had called me to a church in Arkansas. I didn't want to go, but it was the plan of God, and you don't resist the plan of God and get away with it. You know, right as the sun was setting, I got up from that point of land, and I said, Lord, you know how I love this place. If you ever see fit, would you bring me back here? That was it. I turned, walked away, went back to camp, went down the mountain the next day, loaded up, and moved to Arkansas. I spent 20 years pastoring in Arkansas. After we left Arkansas, we went to Australia. I spent 10 years pastoring in Australia. We started to think about moving on from Australia. We were going to live in India or Thailand and just do our ministry mission work out from there. But God worked a whole bunch of circumstances that led us back to the USA. But here's the interesting thing. A land developer contacted me, not knowing that we were praying about leaving Australia. And he said, hey, I just want to tell you, I buy and sell land all the time. If you guys ever decide to come back to America, I'll buy a place. You can live in it as long as you want. And when you pick up and move, I'll sell it or whatever. And he said, just pray about it. So we did pray about it. We prayed about it for a year. After a year of praying about it, I decided to take him up on his offer, and he called again, and I said, yeah, we're going to take you up on your offer. We wanted to come back and see kids and grandkids and all the other things. And he said, well, where would you like me to buy it? I said, you pray and let God guide you. And this guy lived in Phoenix. I said, anywhere you decide, you pray and let God guide you. About 2-3 months later, he called me and he said, I got the place. He said, I don't know how to tell you, but somehow God convinced me this is a place. We moved back. He gave us the keys, gave us directions. We drove to Prescott Valley, drove up to the place, which sat on the side of a hill. I got out of the car, and I had not thought about that prayer in 30 years. And I looked up, and there was the spot that I stood on, and I prayed that prayer. God always answers prayers, my friend. He just doesn't do it. We want it now. He says, be patient. It's the right time and the right place. Enough for the stories. Let's move on. Your priesthood is important. I urge you to pray. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What ministry is this? This is our ministry as an ambassador. You can look at 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 21. We are ambassadors for Christ. You're an ambassador. God has not only called you to pray, he has called you to witness. I would urge every one of you, do you know someone right now who is without Christ that you are praying for that they'll come to Christ? If not, shame on you. You should know someone who is an unbeliever that you have targeted because the Holy Spirit put them on your heart, and you are praying for them that the Spirit of God will break through the hardness of their heart and open their eyes to their need for Jesus Christ. And after you pray about it, you need to be willing to go. You ask God for opportunities to share the gospel. You'd be surprised how he orchestrates. Who would ever want to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I never led anybody to faith in Christ? I don't want to do that. Be an ambassador. That's the second challenge. And then the third challenge, verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. This is your ministry. Every believer, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, is given a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is designed by God for you to minister to fellow believers. So you have a priesthood of prayer. You have an ambassadorship of witness. You have a ministry of the exercising your spiritual gift. And if you don't know what it is, all you got to do is just start being encouragement to people around you, and you'll be surprised how God will identify for you the gift that he wants you to have. Help wherever you can. In the local church, clean the toilets, sweep the floor. There's always a need for volunteers. Just volunteer, and just like the guy that goes to work in the warehouse and does a good job, you will get promoted up to the level of your spiritual gift. And it'll become clear. There's one more way that this can be illustrated. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after. The top part of the cross, there is your priesthood. The backside of the cross, there's your ambassadorship. The forward part of the cross, there's your ministry. Take up your cross. Let's start taking up our cross. Three simple things. Three things that every single one of us can do. Three things that are not by any stretch of the imagination beyond our reach, and yet we fail to do them. By doing them, you'll not only change your life and change the lives of people around you, but we will together change history. He then says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and exhorting one another daily, so much the more as you see the day approaching. I'm going to be doing a conference in Virginia, Winchester, Virginia, next weekend. And the title of the conference is, Which Day Are You Looking For? And it's built on this text, because a lot of people are looking for the wrong day. We're looking for the day of Jesus Christ's return. I think the day here is referring to the judgment that was about to fall in 70 AD, but that's not the day that we're looking for. We're looking for the return of Christ. As we see the day approaching, we should be considering one another, encouraging one another, gathering together and assembling ourselves in the local church. Don't forsake the local church. That's the point that he's making. Now, you ready? You remember the verse that I told you to hang on to? Go back down there to verse 18. There no longer is an offering for sin. Is that good news? That's good news. Okay. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, verse 26 says, for if we sin willfully, what do you think that willful sin would be? Well, if we follow the laws of hermeneutics and we believe in the principle of context, that willful sin is forsaking the local church. Not forsaking our assembling together, because if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, you now know that you are supposed to be a part of a local church, because there are three ministries that God wants you to perform, and you should not forsake that local church. But if you do forsake that local church and sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Is that good news or bad news? Well, it's bad news if you forsake the assembling together, isn't it? But the meaning is the same as down in verse 18. Christ paid the debt. The debt is paid in full. If we forsake the local church, as these first century Jewish believers were inclined to do, and go back to the temple and try to offer a sacrifice, is God going to accept that sacrifice? Absolutely not. Why? Because it's been done, and the work is finished. He's warning them not to turn their back on the local church. And I'm not going to have time to read all of this, but I'd like you to just drop down with me. He says, if you continue to sin willfully, there will be punishment. That punishment is going to be a fearful thing. Verse 31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is there anyone else here who has ever fallen into the hands of the living God in severe divine discipline besides me? If you have, you know that it's a fearful thing. When God takes you to the woodshed, I'm going to tell you it's a fearful thing. My dad was strict. He was probably the strictest man I've ever known. Probably Clint's dad and my dad were pretty close. He was strict. I feared my father in a good way. I feared him and I respected him and I honored him. But I want to tell you something. My dad couldn't hold a candle to the discipline that the Heavenly Father will pour out when I get out of line. So it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says in verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Listen, my friends, we are running a race. We're going to see this in the next session. All you have to do is finish. All you have to do is finish. You don't have to beat the person next to you. You don't have to compare to anyone else. No preacher has to compare to any other preacher. We simply be ourselves and play the part that God gave us, and we are going to come out with the winner's trophy. You have need of endurance. Do not cast away your confidence. He says you have need of endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Verse 38 really wraps it up. The just shall live by faith. Now, if you choose not to live by faith, if you choose to go back in reversion or backsliding, God's not going to be pleased with you. It says right there, if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back. And that word perdition, if your translation reads perdition, is a bad translation. It should read destruction. And all it's saying is that there are certain people who come to Christ, they believe in him, they have eternal life, they backslide or go into reversion, and what happens? Their whole life is a life of destruction. It destroys themselves, it destroys those around them. We're not that kind of people. He says that's not the company we want to be in. We want to be those who keep believing to the deliverance. The saving of the soul is not eternal salvation. The word that's actually used here is the same word Jesus uses in Luke 21:19, and it says, by your patience, possess your souls. In other words, we're in a cowboy church, right? We all understand, sitting on a horse, holding the reins. The guy that holds the reins is supposed to be in control. If you let the horse take control, you're in trouble. The idea is that you need to take possession of your soul. You don't let your soul run you. You don't let your emotions run you. You don't let your lusts and desires run you. You don't let peer pressure run you. You don't let fear run you. Keep a hold of the reins of your soul. Stay in control. This is the point that the author is making. And that reminds me of a horse named Skipper, but that's a story for another time. Let's pray, take a break, we'll come back together. Father, thank you for these precious souls that have gathered together this morning. Each one of them is priceless in your sight. For each one, Christ went to the cross. Each one he had in mind as he paid the penalty for their sins. Help us, Father, be faithful. Help us to be good priests in our prayer life and good ambassadors in our witness and good ministers in supporting the local church and one another. Help us run with endurance the race that is set before us, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.